ones. Karen and Lydia made it today, and Karen showed up even though she knew she was the illustration for today. So give her some extra kudos for that. But I've spent this past week thinking about today's topic and thinking about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. I'm just excited and thrilled this morning to be able to share with you these things that I've been thinking about, that I've been pondering. I'm hoping that you can also take this next week and be refreshed by these things and think on them in the coming weeks. You know, all of our points of theology, especially as we're going through the statement of faith, I really like to always come back to the so what. You know, we can know these things intellectually, but so what? What's the application for us? If this is true, then so what? How does this study of God connect with my scuffles of the day? And as I read the context of the verses that are expressed through the statement of faith, all the little ones in fine print after all the things in the statement of faith, one thing really stood out to me. With the second coming of Jesus, it's always mentioned in these verses surrounding it, and all the context of the verses on the second coming, it's always mentioned the application. It's always mentioned the so what. It's not very hard to find at all. Because he's coming back again, there is always a call for action. There's always a call for an application. Over and over again, Scripture reminds us that he's coming. And because he's coming, there are so many things that we should be thinking about. We should say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We should put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. We should always strive to keep our conscience clear before God and man. We should always stand firm and let nothing move us. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Because he's coming back, we should make it our goal to please him. And then we should comfort each other with these words, that he's coming back. And then finally, to think about, let the one who's thirsty come, and let the one whose wishes takes the gift of the water of life. Because he's coming back, we know that he's going to be able to answer all of our needs, and we can look forward to that. The so what of the second coming. Jesus is coming back, and that should have an effect on how we spend our time until he does. And I promised to give you a little illustration about Karen. We spent my poor children on Sunday mornings. They're just trying to figure out who's going to be the one who's the topic sometimes. But with that, as you know, we spent a week ago. We took the entire family up to Camp Sunshine up in Maine, and Karen was left home alone, and she was kind of responsible for the house. Yes, her brother Jonathan was there, but she really took the responsibility of the household. And when you think about it, in our household, as many of you with many children know, order is a very important thing. When you walk into the foyer, everyone can have only one pair of shoes in there, because two pairs of shoes for a dozen people is chaos. Order is very important. So Karen knew the responsibility she had, that when we were going to come back with everybody and unloading all of our stuff and coming into this, that the house would need to be in order. And she did a good job of having it ready when we came back. It was actually great to come home and see everything where it should be. And I think that what she did during that time was she knew we were coming back. And so she didn't mess it up in the first place. The fact that we were coming back impacted how she spent her week. And I think as we think about it, you know, that how that comes into our relationship with the Lord, because we know he's coming back, we don't want to mess things up. We want to keep things the way they're supposed to be. We're not going to take advantage of the time where he's not here with us, but we want to know and look forward to the time when he's going to come back again. And when she saw our response and how pleased we were and how wonderful things were, she was also pleased with that as well. So I just think as we think of the second coming, think of it as something that really does have a big so what. It should impact how you live your life and what you do. I'm going to focus our time this morning in three areas. The first one, we'll spend a lot of time talking about just the return of Christ. And then we'll go into from that into the prize of the faithful. And then finally, we'll end up with a few comments on the punishment of the unfaithful. And that's really essentially the way it's put together in the article of faith that you see in your bulletin. We believe that Christ will come a second time with power and great glory, that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, that the just will be raised incorruptible, who together with the righteous living, changed in a moment, shall be rewarded according to the deeds done in the body, and received into Christ's kingdom of glory. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. And the unjust shall awake to shame and everlasting damnation. I want you to turn to Revelation chapter 19 for the first scripture verse we're going to be looking at. Revelation chapter 19. We're going to start with verse number 11. And hopefully this is familiar with you. I think I've shared it with you before. But before we go with that, let me pray as we open up into this. Father, we think about the picture of your Son coming back in these verses. I pray this morning that the image of our risen Christ will burn through our ears, into our brains, into our hearts. Father, I pray that you would refresh us and encourage us and remind us of the coming again of your Son and the promises that are fulfilled in that. And that through your Spirit, you would show us how that makes a difference in how we live our life, even today, in serving you. In your Son's name, amen. So Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open. There before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yes, Jesus will enter Jerusalem again, but this time it's not going to be on a donkey. Remember how the Jews of his day were calling him the Messiah, expecting him to come in like this picture of a conquering king and to blot out the oppressive Romans? This is the picture that was most likely in their mind as he rode into Jerusalem. We can see that from the Old Testament, in Isaiah 11. A lot of similarities between what they knew in Isaiah 11 and what we see in Revelation 19. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up out of the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness his sash around his waist. Look at the parallels. Compare the verses about the future from Revelation with the future from Isaiah. He judges with justice, or he judges with righteousness. One says he'll strike the nations with the sword of his mouth. Another will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. He's called Faithful and True. He has righteousness as his belt and faithfulness as his sash. Clearly, these are talking about the coming Messiah. With all the miracles that Jesus had done, with all the teachings that he had done when he was here, with the sinless life that Jesus had lived in front of the Jews, he fulfilled so many prophecies that people were thinking of him as the Messiah when he entered Jerusalem. Remember, Hosanna, save us. Can you blame those people of his day for expecting that all of the remaining prophecies will be fulfilled in his coming, especially since he had already fulfilled so many? And if someone doesn't fulfill all the prophecies, then how can he claim to be the Anointed One? The Messiah must fulfill every single prophecy. The Messiah must fulfill them perfectly and completely. Well, that's one of the reasons why we know he needs to return. All the prophecies haven't yet been fulfilled. Because of those many, many prophecies that have been fulfilled, we do know, we do know who he is. We know he's the spotless, blameless Lamb of God who came to seek and save the lost. Now, this always amazes me. I think I've shared this with you before. that the probability of one man fulfilling just four dozen of the hundreds of prophecies that the Messiah is just, is beyond probability. You know, you have to just pick out just one electron in the entire known universe and get the right one. That's the probability of all those things being done. It is beyond possibility. It's beyond mathematical probability, but it's not beyond the probability of God. And yet, because all those prophecies were filled, not just the four dozen that take it to the point of being impossible, we know that He's going to fulfill them all. Now, my favorite one is the prophecy. What He promised at the Last Supper. Remember what He said? I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of this vine from now until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. This means that the probability of His return is 100%. And I won't try to convince you of this, but I'm pretty sure the probability of returning is greater than 100%. How can it be greater than 100%? Well, how can it be greater than a sure thing? Well, remember, God created math. And His Word is surer than any math equation. That's how much we can rely on the Lord. If you're looking at going back to school in a few weeks, you might find some reassurance in this, right? The Bible does not say that algebra will endure forever. But, this too shall pass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We can have greater confidence in the things of God than we can even the things that make sense to us in basic arithmetic. So I want to ask you, what's your favorite verse about Jesus coming again? If you don't have one, well, maybe you should pray that God would plant one in your mind. Plant one in your brain so you can meditate on it day and night. Maybe you can just start with that picture of Jesus coming on that white horse from Revelation 19. It's a powerful picture. I was thinking about putting something up here on the slides of some of the great paintings that have been done that try and depict all those things that are in that picture. But that kind of limits how you would look at Him coming down versus the picture that God can give you in your mind of who He is. But however you do it, I just want to encourage you to find some way to keep the thought of His second coming somewhere in the front of your head. You know, in His last days in Jerusalem, Jesus used a number of parables to help His disciples understand and remember His return, to keep it in their minds. Let's look at Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25, and I want to look at one of those parables. Now, in this context, you know, that whole section from Matthew 24 and going on, Jesus is talking about the end of the age. He's talking about what's going on. So Matthew 25, in the beginning, he talks about the 10 bridesmaids or the 10 virgins. He explains that at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins, 10 bridesmaids, who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come and meet him." Then all the virgins woke and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others who also came, "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." 10 bridesmaids, they were all together. But why weren't they all ready for the king? They were all in the right place at the right time. They all looked the same with their fine clothes and with their lamps. But five of them had empty lamps. There was no oil. This doesn't mean they lost their salvation. Their eyes were never really on the bridegroom in the first place. They hung out with the cool Christian folk. They enjoyed the blessings of the lifestyle. They might even have had morality, just like the believers in Jesus. but they never grasped on to eternal life. They may have known all about Jesus, but they never knew Him. And He did not receive them. Truly I tell you, I don't know you. There was no oil. There was no anointing. There was no indwelling of the Holy Spirit. From the outside, they look just like everybody else. But God is the one who knows the heart. And think about this. They waited too long to submit their lives to Jesus. Even with what they knew, they waited too long to trust in Him and Him alone for their salvation. And even at the end, when they realized they were lost, they were begging their friends for oil, not the Savior Himself. They were begging their friends to help save them, not going to the Savior Himself. The invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb is person to person. It's face to face. It's Jesus to you. Don't think you can get in on somebody else's faith. Scripture tells us that there'll be weeds among the wheat, even in the church. We may not even recognize the difference. God promised us He's going to separate them on the day of the harvest. We'll look at that in a little bit. But don't wait until then to find out that your lamp is empty. Jesus says to keep watch, to always be looking for His return, to always be ready for when He comes back. Let's look at a few of those verses that we started with in the beginning. If we know that Jesus is coming back, well, so what? Titus 2, you'll see it on the cover of your bulletin. Titus 2, verses 11 to 14. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from the wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Well, how are we supposed to keep watch? Well, while we wait for the blessed hope, while we wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, while we're waiting, we're to say no to the ungodliness and the worldly passions. While we're waiting, we're to live self-controlled lives. While we're waiting, we're to live upright and godly lives, even in this present age. And I think about this age we're living in, and every age has its trials and temptations. You know, I can compare our list of trials and temptations in this life to what I hear about from my parents' age. My parents' day, I heard the biggest issues that they had in school were jeans and chewing gum. And in our day, we hear about homicide and suicide. Is our age any worse? Well, in the context of this letter, when this was written to Titus, Nero was the emperor. And I can assure you, Nero was intent upon greatly reducing the average Christian lifespan. My point is this, that for every generation, God gives the grace to be faithful in our culture. God gives us enough grace for the times we're in to be faithful to do what He calls us to do. For the grace of God has appeared to offer salvation to all people, and that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. That grace teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Whatever the culture, whatever the temptations of the times, God's grace teaches us to say no. We might think we have greater challenges in this time. We might think that this age is more challenging than those before us, especially with the onslaught of the internet and social media and all the stuff that comes with it. But Scripture teaches us that no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He's not going to let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, He can provide a way out so you can endure it. Even in this age, we can be on the watch. We can be doing what we're supposed to do as we're waiting. Let's go back a few pages to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 18. I just want to share one more thought with you on the return of Christ. Many of the verses we consider regarding how we can eagerly wait for the return of our Lord Jesus to be revealed But let me encourage you with just these last verses. 1 Thessalonians 4, 15-18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You know, we often read this passage or refer to it at a funeral, right? It's comfort. It's comforting to know that when Jesus returns, those who are dead in Christ are going to raise up and we'll see our loved ones again. That all of our loved ones in Christ are going to be with him on that day. But that's not the only comfort that comes from this verse. Look at these other comforting words. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Jesus will come back from the heavens. That's something very comforting to us. He's going to come back in a physical body, just like the apostles were promised when he was ascended back in Acts chapter 1. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand there looking into the sky? The same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." He's going to come back in a physical body, not just theoretically or some kind of a spiritual presence. He's coming back in a physical body. We can comfort each other with these words. We can comfort each other with the words that we shall always be with the Lord. As we look at our statement of faith, it says that we will be raised incorruptible. We can comfort each other with those words. I remember when the kids were growing up, we lived on a house that was over a hill with a little river at the bottom of it. And it was like there was this, whenever a storm front was coming in, it would stop at the river. So you'd almost be staring right into it. And I remember that we'd always see these clouds come out there. And my wife loved the cloudy days. And she would take the kids out there to show them the clouds. Because if it's cloudy, then this could be the day that we're caught up in the clouds to meet Jesus. Every morning, this could be the day. Is that our thought? Every evening, tomorrow could be the day. We can comfort each other with these words that Jesus is coming back. And yes, today could be the day. We can get excited about that. So we've established, we've looked at the scriptures, we've reminded ourselves that Jesus is coming back. I want to move on to our second point now. Again, from our statement of faith, faithful believers in Jesus Christ will be rewarded according to the deeds done in the body and received into Christ's kingdom and glory. So our second point, what's the prize of the faithful? Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. I'm going to use Philippians chapter 3 as like a jumping point to look at this topic. There's much to be said in this topic, so you might feel in a little bit here you're going to be going through some scriptural gymnastics going back and forth. And maybe you want to just write down the verses and dig into them deeper when you get home. But I want to start off with Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, verse 7, "But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead." Pay attention to verse 12 here. "Now, not that I've already attained this, not that I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Skip down to verse number 20. Paul reminds us that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so they'll be like His glorious body. I want to establish a few points for this. You can see through verse 13 that Paul has not yet taken a hold of that prize yet on this earth. All the things he's done, all of his ministry, everything he's let the Spirit do through him, he hasn't taken a hold of that prize yet. Now, God blesses us. He provides for us while we're in these temporary bodies, these lowly bodies. But he reminds us that our prize is not of this earth. Paul doesn't rest on his laurels. He strains ahead. He's pressing heavenward for the prize. Paul's pressing to take hold of that for which Jesus has already taken hold of Paul. Because Jesus has completely apprehended Paul, Paul presses on to completely apprehend Jesus, the eternal price. So by my spiritual math, the prize for a faithful believer is probably not a yacht. It's in heaven, not on this earth. Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moss and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." We need to be pressing heavenward. We need to be pressing up towards those treasures that are up in heaven. And maybe you've heard in the same topic of the prizes, the treasures that we receive, you might have heard of these five crowns that are promised to us. It talks about the imperishable crown, the crown of righteousness, the crown of life, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of glory. All of those crowns, they're in heaven. They're not on earth. I hope I'm making this point strongly enough. It's to counter what you may encounter in the church in America today. If God is good, won't He give us good stuff? You might have already heard that perspective from that great theologian from the 70s, Janis Joplin. "Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz, a color TV, a night in the town to prove you love me?" Whew. That's come into the church. And think about this. If God needs to give me cool stuff to prove that He loves me, what's that prove when the stuff breaks down and falls apart? Does God break down? I don't think so. What if I don't have any cool stuff? Does that mean God doesn't love me? No, of course not. The real question is, do you love your God more than you love your stuff? Is your gaze fixed heavenwards? Now, as I understand it, this was the last song that Janis Joplin ever recorded. She died of a heroin overdose 3 days later. You know, if she knew she only had 72 hours to live, do you think she might have asked the Lord for something that she could have had enjoyed for more than just 3 days? Something that she could take with her? Whether it's 3 days, 3 years, 30 years, an entire lifetime, the things of this earth are fleeting. Believers in Jesus look eagerly to the day of His return. I want to take another peek inside heaven in Revelation chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 10. The 24 elders have their own thrones around the central throne. And it says, "The 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worships Him who lives forever and ever." Wow, that's some special guys in heaven, these 24 elders. Look what they do. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they were created and have their being." What's the example of these 24 elders that sit on the thrones in heaven? So they walk around heaven pointing at their big stack of crowns. Oh, he's got 12. He's got 10. Is there a difference there? No, they don't do that. Of course not. What do? They point to Jesus. They point to Jesus. They've received their reward, and because of that, they point to Jesus. Jesus is worthy. Jesus receives all the glory. Jesus receives all the honor. Jesus receives all the power. Whatever we have in heaven, whatever our treasure, our greatest pleasure is to lay it at the feet of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, this just makes so much sense. After all, He created us. He filled us with the Holy Spirit so that we can do the good works, and He even created the good works for us to do. Why shouldn't He get the credit? Ephesians 2 says, "For we're God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So then where's our credit for the reward? He's given everything to us. He's given everything to us. He does all the work, and He gives us the credit. All so we can lay it back to His feet when we see Him again. And the best part of all of this is as much as we treasure Him and we can put those treasures at His feet, ultimately, we are His prize. We're His prize. We're His proclamation. We're His testimony. We're the delight of creation. Jesus isn't just going to be there in heaven. He's not just going to be there up in some ethereal mode. We're going to see Him face to face, and He's going to receive our worship. Think of the little kid who's done something as a craft, glued a couple of sticks together and painted it with a marker, and they're so proud of it and they give it to their parent. What parent would ever say, "What a piece of junk"? No, they would receive it. They would know what it was in the heart behind it. They would receive it. Just like that, Jesus receives our worship. Even though He is so majestic, He receives our worship. We're going to spend a little, after the parable of the bridesmaids in Matthew, it's a parable of talents about how Jesus receives things from us. And we'll spend a little more time on that in 2 weeks. But I just want you to remember that even as we look at our rewards that we have, the rewards we have in heaven, all of those things are tied into Jesus. They go back to Jesus, and He recognizes us as being His cherished possession. But I want to go on to our third point. While we can worship Him and He receives that worship, not all worship Jesus. This is the punishment of the unfaithful. We looked at those five counterfeit bridesmaids earlier in Matthew 25. And I also mentioned the weeds that grow up among the wheat in Matthew 13. Jesus teaches, "As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will weed out of His kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let him hear." And a few verses further down, He says, "This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I hope and pray this isn't you. I hope if you're hearing this, that you're not one who's expecting that weeping and gnashing of teeth, but that you don't wait to see the fire when Jesus returns. Now's the day of salvation. Now's the day to trust in Him and submit yourself to Him. But what does this mean to the church? What does this mean to the believers? What does this mean to those that are assembled together in the name of Christ? As a believer in Jesus Christ, what does the reality of hell mean to you? Now, this is not a guilt trip. Jesus took care of all the guilt on the cross. But I want you to understand your responsibility. I want you to understand your opportunity to further Jesus' mission, to join Him in His mission to seek and save the lost. We don't know when He's going to be coming back, but we know what we're supposed to be doing until He does come back again. Again, Acts chapter 1, His ascension. "Then they gathered around Him and said, 'Lord, this time You're going to restore the kingdom of Israel.' And He said to them, 'It's not for you to know the times or the date My Father has set by His authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. We have received that power. We are his witnesses. We're his witnesses as individuals. We're his witnesses as a church. We're his witnesses as a people in this corner of the commonwealth. What we do isn't just for ourselves. Our faith isn't meant to remain within these four walls. That's that dynamic tension between the need for edification and the need for evangelism. We need to connect with him. Yes, we need to grow with him. We need to serve him. But we also need to go for him. He's given us the power. He's given us the privilege to testify to who he is and how he's worked in your life. And he's placed you with the very people who need to hear your testimony. They don't need to hear my testimony. They need to hear your testimony. That's why you're there. And even beyond our geography, you've got the opportunity to impact the world with the gospel. Look at what the elders joined in saying when they laid the crowns at Jesus' feet in Revelation 5. They say, "You were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth." Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Didn't we just sing that? His cry of love will go out to them, and it's going to go out to them through his people, through his church. Those in Turkey, those in Malaysia, those in India, those in Djibouti, and those impacted by the teaching of the others that we support, the others that we partner with in the gospel. And that cry of love is going to go out through them, and God's going to impact them. We have an opportunity to be part of that. Now, I don't often share quotes, but there's one that, the moving one from William Carey. Back in the 1700s, he was one of the first to recognize the need to go to foreign lands to share the gospel. He spoke of the darkness of missions to India. It was like a miner going into a deep pit in search of a treasure. Can you picture that? Going into this big, dark hole looking for some little gem to redeem it. He said to his friends, "I'll go down there as long as you hold the rope." His friends shared that he took an oath from each of us at the mouth of the pit. That's where we are. We're at the mouth of that pit, to this effect, that while we lived, we should never let go of the rope. Because Jesus is coming back, we should watch how we live. We should look forward to seeing him again. We should look forward to fully enjoying the riches of his grace face to face at that wedding supper of the Lamb. And until he returns, we're to continue his mission to seek and save the lost. Psalm 96 reminds us we need to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous work among all the peoples. So be bold in your faith and never let go of that rope of prayer for those who take the gospel to foreign lands. I have one other quote with you from John Piper. He says, "Missions exist because worship doesn't." Missions exist because worship doesn't. If there's worship, there's no need for missions. We look forward to that day when there will be no more missions, because there'll be worshipers from every tribe, worshipers from every tongue, every people gathered around that great throne in heaven. And we can look forward to that day when he comes back again, our Savior. Let me close off with a benediction, and then I'll pray, and Jeff will come up and finish us in song. In 1 Corinthians 1, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end so that you'll be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that above all else that you are faithful, that you have called us into fellowship with your Son, that you have promised that he's going to be coming back. We can look forward to that day. We can appreciate the work you're doing through your church, but Father, we can just be so excited and delighted of knowing that one day we'll be with Him. I pray that You would help refresh our hearts, You would help renew our urgency. Father, that even as we see the days ticking one day closer every day to the end of the age, that we would be delighted to be focused and waiting eagerly for the coming of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.